Verse 2, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have we already talked about these two verses, Friday? Okay, let me just kind of go over it again quickly. The point here is that all of God's promises and blessings, and he uses the one example of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, all of God's promises and blessings are received by faith. It's by believing God, not by the works of the law. There is no basis in ourself to receive the things of God. There's no self-justification. Salvation, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, bodily healing, victory over sins, and so forth, are all gifts of God's grace which are received by man's faith. No one can earn the Holy Spirit by works. And I think I did talk about this a little bit, how that yet, even though some people had prayed and they felt like they had to get rid of certain things in their lives before God filled them, yet there are other people that didn't get rid of anything, in a sense. I mean, they were barely saved, I being one of them. I remember pastor talking about somebody's testimony, somebody who was a little bit confused and says, praise the Lord, God gave me the Holy Spirit before I was even saved. You know, 6 months before I was saved, I received the Spirit. Well, doesn't work quite that way. God is not filling sinners with his Holy Spirit, but it's almost that way in the sense that some people, they just barely squeak in. You know, they just get saved and then boom, God fills them right, you know, right close after that. And so you cannot say it's on the basis of the works of the law then, see. So once we have then begun in the Spirit by faith, that is, it was the Spirit of God that changed you miraculously at your conversion. The Spirit of God that filled you when you were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God that healed you when your body was sick and you were healed. Spirit of God that delivered you from the demons. The Spirit of God that gave you victory over sin. That's having begun in the Spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And of course the answer is no. We must continue our walk the way that we started it. Not in the sense of being weak and immature and so forth, but in the sense of being totally dependent upon the Lord, looking to him by faith, letting his Spirit do the work, not looking to ourselves and trying to justify ourselves by what we do or by what we don't do. We must continue our walk in the grace of God by faith in God and through the power of the Spirit, not by the works of the law, which is flesh. Some insist, or at least imply, that experiential perfection will come by the works of the law. Beating yourself under and submission to the law, denying yourself all pleasure, and so on. That's a very legalistic, ascetical type of belief. And some of your old line holiness churches, I have fallen into that. What happened was, there was a revival years ago in their churches, and God moved in a mighty way. And they began in the Spirit. And they were praising the Lord and thanking him, and he had done that work. And he had done tremendous things in their lives. But somewhere along the way, the devil was able to bewitch them as well. And they got off, and they began to look to themselves. Because they could see around them that other churches didn't have some of the power and the blessings of God that they had. And they began to attribute it to themselves. God warned Israel of this way back in the Old Testament. And he said, beware, when you come into the land that, to which I bring you, when I have brought you out of Egypt, and I have brought you through the wilderness, and I have brought you into the land, and when I have defeated the enemy before you, and when I have given you houses which you built not, and vineyards which you planted not, and fields which you have sown not, beware lest you begin to say it is by our power and our righteousness and holiness that we have gotten all these things to ourselves, and therefore you depart from the Lord your God to serve other gods. And that's exactly what happened. And that's a type of salvation. God brought us out of Egypt. God brought us through the wilderness. God brought us across Jordan, Holy Spirit baptism, into the fullness of his blessings and promises. And so some of these churches begin to look at all this and say, my, look what we've got. Look how holy we are. Look how spiritual we are. Look how carnal the other churches are. And they begin to look to themselves and justify themselves and walk according to the works of the law. The Spirit of God left. The Spirit of God left them. And they ended up in legalism. Critical spirits, self-righteousness, deadness of the letter rather than the life of God. And in some cases, one of the things that led to this was a refusal to walk in more light. in some cases, with the holiness churches particularly, at least what was involved here, if this wasn't the big thing, and it may be the big thing, God offered His Holy Spirit baptism to them after they'd been born again, and they'd understand the principle of holiness, and they'd had experiences with God. They did. A non-spirit-filled Christian can have experiences with God, mind you, in prayer, deep experiences with God. They can feel His Spirit. They can be healed. They can feel joy, the joy of the Lord, the presence of God. They can have visions, revelations. See, they can. And so they had experiences with God, but then, you know, around the turn of the century, God began to pour His Spirit out. And people began to be filled with the Spirit and speak with other languages. And they began to look back in the book of Acts and see that this was the promise of the Father. Well, the holiness churches needed to make a decision at that time. And some of them came in as individuals. Not very many came in as denominations, but as individuals, some came in. And as denominations, many held back, and many individuals held back. And so they wouldn't walk in more light. And so God was saying, in effect, all right, now I'm going to show you what it's like to try to walk with Me in your flesh. If you do not want to have My Spirit to empower you, having begun in the Spirit, now if you want to make yourself perfect in the flesh, go ahead and try. And they died. Spiritually, they died. I'm not saying they went to hell. I'm not saying that they all backslid and went to hell. But I mean they experienced spiritual dryness, legalism, criticalness, deadness of soul and spirit. And it didn't happen overnight. It's not like, boom, you know, one day it was in the newspapers and the next day they rejected it. It's not that cut and dry. You know how it goes in a person's life. Over a period of time, you begin to find how that presence isn't there anymore. And they begin to, well, okay, we're going to pray this long in this program. We're going to do this and we're going to do that and we won't do this. And no tongues in our church and none of this in our church and so forth. And the Spirit of the Lord moved on. And they found themselves in legalism, measuring their holiness more by what they didn't do and what they didn't partake of than what they did do and by what they did have. Remember when Barbara shared that Sunday night, a week ago Sunday night or whenever it was there, about the holiness of God is a presence because it's God. Holiness is God. It is not, I don't smoke and I don't drink. That's not holiness. That's a result of holiness. That's a result of a decision that I'm not going to be part of the world because it's deadness. There's no life there. There's nothing in it. It's empty. And plus it's displeasing to God. And plus it's spiritually hurtful to me. And plus it's a bad testimony to the world. Therefore, I put it away. Not to be holy, but because I am holy. I am going to be sanctified. I'm going to be separated and set apart from that. And so holiness is an attribute of God. When you see God, and the angels see God, and men have seen God in vision, they've cried, holy. Why? Look at Him. There's no cigarette hanging out of His lips. Look at Him. There's no can of Rainier beer in his hand. How holy He is. Look at Him. He's not doing the slam dance, and His hair isn't spiked. Look at Him. It's not going to be holy because of what He isn't. There is something there. There is a substance. There is an essence. That is His Godhood, which when it is seen and felt and experienced, you describe as holiness. It is a positive attribute of God indeed, one that is mentioned so much through the Bible, that so permeates the Word of God from cover to cover when God is expressed and described, that it is in a sense the attribute of God out of which all other attributes, love and wisdom and long-suffering and mercy and grace and compassion spring. Because He is holy. If you would do a study on holiness, you would see that a lot of it says, because I am holy, do this and do that. Because the Lord your God is holy, thus and that and the other. It's given as a basis statement in many cause and effect relationships that are stated in the Word of God. And so they lost the presence of God, which is holy. And therefore, they weren't nearly as holy as they thought they were, even though they may not have been partaking in certain worldly, world-oriented things that maybe other Christians were, yet they did not have the love of Jesus Christ and the mercy and the compassion of God. They did not have the holy presence of God permeating their beings, and therefore they were like the Pharisees, which Jesus described as whited tombstones, sepulchres. Mausoleums up here that are white marble on the outside and inside dead man's bones, death. Inside it was there was no spiritual life. There was no love relationship with Jesus. There was no crying tears of repentance and humility before the Lord. There was no laughter of joy and pleasure in God and dancing and rejoicing in the good things of God. There was no mercy and compassion displayed upon their brother and the sinner in the world. Therefore, there was only death inside. Even though outwardly they might be doing better from a moral standpoint than some others, yet if they did not have that presence and that mercy and that compassion of God, they were not really holy. They had a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof. See, it's God. It all goes back to God Himself. And so many of these churches lost it, and they're still around today. And their holiness is measured by a code of conduct. And I'm not saying that a church doesn't have a right and sometimes a responsibility to set rules and guidelines and principles. They've got to help the people. And usually the weaker the people are, the more rules they need. The more worldly they are, the more rules they need. But the more holy they are and the closer they are to Jesus, the less rules they need. The law is made for the lawless, the Bible said. But things are needed. Guidelines are needed. But that is not the standard of holiness. That is not the standard of righteousness. It's a standard of conduct. But we do not derive our righteousness from keeping a standard of conduct. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He has made unto us righteousness, wisdom, and sanctification, which is holiness. Jesus has made unto us holiness. And we only receive that by the Spirit, by the grace of God, through faith, like Paul is trying to say here. And so these churches, and see, this is what the world now thinks of Christianity. Because they've seen Christians going out that didn't have the real love of God, didn't have the real power of God. Oh, they had some of it. I mean, they loved the Lord, but they didn't really have it. They didn't really have it. And so the world now equates Christianity with a set of rules. Well, if I can become a Christian, I've got to give up my beer, and I've got to give up this, and I've got to give up that, and what am I going to get for it? What am I going to get in exchange? Nothing. That's what they think anyway, even though they can get a lot in exchange. Yet, they're not going to get anything for it. See, they need to know, yes, there's sacrifice. You better be willing to come to the cross. You better be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him, even as Jesus Himself said. But didn't He also say things like, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly? Didn't He say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Didn't Paul say the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost? Didn't He say the fruit of the works of the flesh are manifest, you know, lying and envying and strife and so forth, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. First one mentioned, I believe, or maybe it was faith. One of those two, faith or love, I think it was love. Love, joy, faith, meekness, gentleness. So, and He says, against such there is no law. There's no law against that. You're not having to walk according to a law because you have become the law. The Spirit has made you the law. It's made you the heart of God. It has given you the holiness. You are holy. You have become holy. Rather than trying to keep some outward standard of conduct, you have been transformed into the image and likeness of God. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is telling us? Are changed by that Spirit. See, having begun in the Spirit, are changed by that same Spirit from glory to glory, even into the image of God Himself. And so the church has left the real understanding of God's holiness, and they've tried to do it in themselves. All right, brother, we're going to do it, and we're going to make it, and we're going to have it, and this is going to be the way we're going to do it, and so forth. And they lost it. They lost the fact that Christianity is basically a relationship with a person. More than it is rules to follow, more than it is a standard and code of conduct, more than it is commandments to know, more than it is scriptures to memorize, more than it is services to attend and ministries to perform and things to do and things to refrain from doing, it is a relationship with a person. God so loved the world that He gave. Doesn't that mean something? It isn't God so much wanted them to keep His laws that He demanded, but it's He loved, and therefore He gave. In other words, He loved and He wanted love in return. He loved and He wanted to give that love to somebody. He loved and He wanted that love returned to Him, so He gave His Son, so that we who could not keep the law could be justified by Him who did keep it, and could have our sins for breaking the law imputed to Him who knew no sin, and therefore, being free and dead to the law, we could live unto God We could love God and let God love us. That's what he wants. More than law. Sure, he's got a will. Just like you as fathers, any of you that are fathers and mothers, you have a will for your children. And you have a law in a sense. You don't want them to just make havoc of the house and you know, show disrespect for your personal possessions and live like a rebel and never wash and clean up and so forth. You don't want that. But you don't want them to just through fear and bondage and legalism keep everything perfectly and cower there in a corner waiting for your next command. That's not what you want. That is not why you decided to have children. So you could have little robots walking along, little butler and a maid doing everything for you. That's not what you wanted. That's not what you wanted. You wanted to have somebody in your image and likeness, somebody like you and like your spouse, that would come forth and they would be another you in a sense, and somebody that you could love, and somebody that could love you, and somebody that could grow to be like you and love God and serve God with you. And everything else is just pretty much things that need to be done along life's way. The room needs to be kept clean, but you didn't have a son or a daughter just to keep a room clean. Indeed, what good would the room be without somebody to live in it? The room would be a sewing room instead of a bedroom. It was for love that you bore offspring in your own image and likeness. And it was for love that God created us, and for love that God has redeemed us, and for love that God is going to bring us to himself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. All law is comprehended in loving God and loving your neighbor. See, owe no man anything but to love one another. Oh, it's so easy to miss that point. It is the cardinal point in Christianity and in the purpose for this universe in which we live. And yet, we can be looking it in the face and not see it. Philip, have I been so long time with you? And have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. What do you want, Philip? Are you just looking for some big ball of fire and say, there's God? Look at the love, Philip. Look at the giving, Philip. Look at the compassion. When you have seen that, you have seen the Father. Now, he didn't mean that that's all there is to God, and you have seen him as in terms of a vision of his actual, you know, what he looks like. He's invisible anyway. He's going to always have to be manifest as something, some way. He's an invisible spirit. But what he means is that spirit is a being, is a personal living being, not a human being, but a divine, eternal being of God. And that being has attributes, a personality, if you will, that can show love and compassion and long-suffering and wisdom and this and that and the other. And so when Jesus was pouring that out day and night for 3.5 years, he would look in amazement at the man and said, Philip, how could you know me and not know the Father? I am the expression. I am the visible image of the invisible God. And what did he show but love? More than law-keeping. It was the Pharisees that were big on the details of the law, and it was Jesus that said, no, it's love. It's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. It's lawful to love on the Sabbath. Man was not made for the law. The law was made for man. Your children were not made for the room and the blocks and the toys and the bed. Those things were made for your children. Your children are what's more important than those things. You are more important than the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, that through Christ you might be dead to the law, free from the law, that you might live unto God. This is a huge truth. This is a truth that can only properly be apprehended by a revelation of God, because it is so foreign to man's mentality, because of we're fallen man, and because of the devil, and because of this works righteousness mentality that is so deeply ingrained within the soul of man. Like I've said before, every heathen religion that I know of is a works religion, where through your chanting, your meditation, you're going to church, you're doing this, you're reading books, you're somehow sitting at the feet of a disciple doing something, is the basis for your salvation in that philosophy. And yet Christianity is the only religion in the world that says, I'm going to put it in modern day terms, you've blown it. There's no way you're going to make it with God on yourself. Forget trying to make it with God on yourselves. But God, through this work of his Son, has made a way. And if you will just accept him and come into him, you will have a way through that to God, and you can be forgiven your sins, and God will see to it that you will make it. That's basically what Christianity is in a nutshell. I mean, all the fine points of theology notwithstanding, that's, again, going back to my opening statement in this particular point, Christianity is basically a relationship rather than a set of rules, rather than a code of conduct. rather than a religion, as man says and knows religion, it is a relationship. And of course, those terms are overworked. I know that. They become trite. They become cliches. You know, a personal relationship with Jesus. And the words have been used so much and printed on so many bumper stickers and buttons and banners and conventions that they have been sucked of the marrow of their life. And therefore, people use them. But that doesn't mean they don't mean anything. That just means that they've been overworked and they've been said too many times without meaning and without understanding, and with people talking and using the words that, but not having what it, well, the words spoke of. But that doesn't mean, you know, I mean, there's only so many words you're going to use in any one language to describe anything. And so it's not give up all the words, it's put meaning in the words and understand what they mean when they talk about a relationship. Relating to a person of God is what he wants us to do. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 3 that I might know what? He didn't say that I might know the laws, or that I might know the Bible, or that I might know the code of conduct, that I might know how to clean up my act and get my act together, that I might know him. See, because if you know him, you know everything else. If you've got him, you've got everything else. Because in Jesus it says they're hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, when Proverbs says, get wisdom with all thy understanding, wisdom crieth aloud in the streets with her voice, that we will find Jesus. That is the wisdom there. If we will know him, if we can know Jesus and be like him and walk like him and talk like him and think like him, relate to him, be in him, love him, everything else will take care of itself. And that's what you would say to your children if they were this one that I mentioned earlier. He would say, look, my son, my daughter, I did not bear you just to have a rule keeper in my house, just to have a law keeper in my house. I'm not interested in seeing how perfect and orderly everything can be per se. In fact, I'd rather have a little disarray and have life and laughter and joy and love in my household, and somebody that I could express love to, and somebody that could express love to me, than have everything in apple pie order but have no love there, have no life there. That's exactly the way God feels. I know God feels that way about it. He would rather have, now it's not an either-or situation, but if it were, he would rather have a little bit of sin in your life, and God hates sin. God forbid. Shall we live any longer than in sin that are dead to it? May it never be, Romans 6. But God would rather have a person who's struggling and stumbling and he's falling in some sins. He doesn't want it. He hates it. He's not walking willingly in sin. But he's loving God and he's praising him and he's determined to have the victory, and he knows he's nothing. He knows God's everything, and he's pouring out his life at the Father's feet. Than someone who is keeping the moral outward commandments of God perfectly to the letter, but he is dead in his heart, and he's legalistic, and he's self-righteous, and he's not loving God, and he's not spending time with the Lord, and he's not glorifying God, and he doesn't care really about the heart of God, but he only wants to be seen of man. God would rather have this first one than the second one. Isn't that the point Jesus was making with the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? One was smiting his breast, and it says he could not hold his head up. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that man must have committed some sin, didn't he? Why else was his head down? Not how you're, what happens when you commit sin? Your head comes down. Oh, I feel so terrible. Lord, I did it again. I hate myself. But see, he had faith. If he didn't have any faith, he wouldn't be crying out to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us the man had faith. But the devil was probably battling him too. He was probably being battled with, you know, self-deprecation and condemnation and so forth, but he was battling it. He wasn't succumbing to it and languishing in self-pity. He was trying to do something about it, but he knew that he couldn't do anything about it in himself. And so he was coming to God. God! Something external of my righteousness. God! Something outside and beyond of my works. God! Someone who is beyond all my strengths and my weaknesses. Be merciful to me. And here's the admission that was hard for the Galatian legalist to swallow: a sinner. That is the hardest thing in the world for a man to do. He can climb mountains, he can fight battles, he can build empires, but it is so hard for a man to admit he's a sinner. He has sinned. He sinned. He is guilty before God. We are so slow to admit that. Any of us, all of us, everybody. And yet Romans told us so clearly, all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous. No, not one. See? And this is what's hard for the legalist to admit. The pride of man. Oh, I'm a sinner just like them. No, they want to be better. Insecurity makes them want to be way above them. And the only way they can do that, since they can't really do it, is to have a deception. Who has bewitched you? They're bewitched into thinking they're better when they really aren't. They're worse because of the sin of legalism and pride. And so he admitted it. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And then it says the Pharisee stood afar off. And he said, Father, I thank thee that I am not like this man. Well, I have, you know, kept the law and so forth. And then Jesus said, which one went home justified? He says it was the publican, who was a despised tax collector. Everybody hated him. It's like the IRS today. Nobody likes the IRS. This man went home justified, he said. The other one did not. And yet, again, outwardly, I guarantee you, if you'd looked at the Pharisee's life, he was a lot more moral and upright and cleaner, on the outside at least, than the publican was. And he probably had, he might have had less number of sins in terms of quantity than the other one. He probably did. But in terms of quality or gravity, maybe I should say, the Pharisees rebuked for tithing mint, cumin, and anise. They were big on the majoring on the minors, but omitting the weightier matters of the law. Mercy, faith, justice, the heart of God. And so, although you keep all the laws and omit the first commandment, love God with everything, you've blown it. You've blown it. And there could be somebody else who's breaking some of the other more minor laws, bigger quantity of sins in his life than the one, huge one that you're, and he's justified before God because he's coming to the Lord in faith and he's repenting and he's walking in love. But he doesn't look as holy on the outside, but he's holier. Because man looketh on the outside, but God looketh on the heart, the Bible says. And so wasn't Jesus teaching that then, in that parable? That it's not what you see on the outside, it's what's in the heart. The Bible talks about certain kings of Judah having a right, perfect heart before the Lord. And then it goes on to list some of the mistakes that they made in their administration. Some of the sins that they committed. And yet it says they had a perfect heart before the Lord. Their heart was to serve God. God wants your heart. Not just perfection in the flesh. He's not the taskmaster that the devil has made him out to be. Again, he hates sin. He hated it so much that he had to send his own son to die for it. So that shows you what his feeling is about it. And yet, conversely, he loves us so much that he raised his son from the dead for our justification. And so the hatred of sin and yet the love of the sinner is shown in the death and in the resurrection, respectively, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a matter of priority. What is God really after? What are we really here for? What are we doing? Who are we? What is our purpose in life? Now, these are some big philosophical questions, granted. But I believe the answer is wrapped up in what we're talking about right here. And in not missing the mark. Remember, Paul even told Peter there. He said, if I build the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Chapter 2, verse 18. Hamartia. Missed the mark. Many Christians, most Christians, have missed the mark on this score. And there are varying degrees of legalism. There are varying areas of it in a person's life. But most Christians have missed the mark. And they have lost the purpose for their being here. And the purpose for God creating them. Even though they can pay lip service to it. And even though they understand the concept in their mind. But again, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. These things have to be apprehended by revelation of God. They cannot be just comprehended with the intellect of man. For 1 Corinthians 2 says, the things of God are spiritually judged, spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And that's why the Galatians couldn't figure this out. What is all this grace business? I mean, brother, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. But you've been bewitched. Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you made perfect in the flesh? Don't you understand what God is trying to tell you? Don't you understand that only Christ can live a Christ life? Don't you understand that it's by grace that you have anything that you have or ever will have? Don't you understand that it's only the Spirit of God by which you can mortify the deeds of the body? It is all of God, that it might be of grace, that God might get the glory and not man. And so experiential perfection will not come by the works of the law. This is a lie of the devil. Experiential perfection will come as we walk in the Spirit, by faith, and in this way fulfill the righteousness of the law, as we read in Romans chapter 8. And any other way is an abomination to God. Jesus said, I am the door to the sheepfold. And if any man go any other way, he's a thief and a robber. And we usually apply that to non-Christians. Well, Buddhism is trying to climb over the wall rather than going through the gate into the sheepfold, and so Buddhism is a lie. And that's true enough. However, any other so-called Christian way other than through Jesus, which is through the fellowship of his sufferings, through the death of the cross, I am crucified with Christ. I'm going to put my prideful flesh under, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, any other way than that, than through Jesus, going as a thief and a robber, that's legalism, trying to build your own wall, trying to go over the wall, I should say, through your own works, rather than going through the gate of the sheepfold, into the people of God through Jesus. Right, verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now, the Galatians, just like other Christians, were suffering persecution. Remember, this is under the Roman Empire. And they were suffering persecution for Christ at first, mostly from the Jews. But now that they were putting themselves back under the law, they would be suffering less persecution because they would be acting less like Christ. And so the less you are like Christ, the less you'll be persecuted. The more you are like Christ, the more you'll be persecuted like he was. So what Paul is saying is, all the suffering that you suffered as Christians for Christ's sake is going to be in vain if you go back under the law. What did you suffer it for? Only to go back under the law. In other words, you could have avoided all persecution if you just want to be under the law. If you want to be a Jew, you'll avoid all Christian persecution. But Paul indicates that his hope is that it will not be in vain, that their earlier suffering for the name of Christ will not be in vain, because they will come back to the grace of God. They will be delivered from legalism. They will be delivered from walking according to the law for their justification, and then their suffering will not be in vain. Which again is at least an implication that they could, some of them, lose their salvation, or at least lose their rewards that they would have gotten from suffering for the name of Christ. But now going back into the law, he says, it's in vain. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. And he's hoping that it wouldn't be in vain, that they would listen to this letter and repent of legalism and come back. Aeneas says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So Paul points to himself, and maybe to the other apostles, the ones that were working miracles among them, and ministering the Spirit of God to them. How did they do that? Was it by the works of the law? No. Paul was not good enough in himself to impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit or healing. If he was, why did he have to come to Jesus for justification on the Damascus Road? How many people did Paul heal as a Pharisee when he was trying to walk by the works of the law? How many people did Paul fill with the Holy Spirit when he was a Pharisee? Zero, huh? He killed a few. He didn't heal too many. He didn't fill too many. So Paul says, look, I came by grace, and now I am ministering the Spirit of God, not by the works of the law, but by grace. And not only on the giving end of healing and of the Spirit, but on the receiving end. Are you receiving it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? No one is ever good enough to get healed. No one ever deserves healing. No one ever deserves the Holy Spirit. It's always 100% grace when these things take place. By the way, this is an important, just as a subordinate point, to remember in regards to divine healing, that no one is ever good enough to deserve healing. See, the devil would beat on you on that score. Because when we get sick, the first thing that we think is, uh-oh, judgment of God. What did I do this time? What did I do wrong? We begin to self-examine. And I'm not saying God might not convict a person. And I'm not saying sometimes God doesn't chasten his people. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that clear. However, Jesus also made it clear that it's not a foregone conclusion, but it's always because of sin in a person's life that he's sick. In fact, it's usually more the other way. And that blind man, remember, who did sin, Lord? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. You are way off the mark. This was for the glory of God. God allowed this to glorify himself. And of course, he allowed it to try the person to bring him to the Lord too, didn't he? And so some feel that by their works, they will, as it were, earn healing. I mean, they don't consciously think that, but you know how subtle the devil works. My, is he subtle. It's always an unspoken principle that the devil works on. It's just in people's hearts. Deception. If I can just pray enough, if I can just put enough sin out of my life, if I can just do enough, minister enough or something, then I'll get the Holy Spirit, or I'll get healing, or I'll get a ministry, or I'll get a gift of the Spirit, or I'll get a this, or I'll get a that. And never go on the basis that when somebody is sick, and maybe they've been prayed for, maybe several times, and have not received healing, that it's because it's sin in their lives. Look at the case of Job. That's exactly what Job's three so-called comforters, which Job called miserable comforters, thought. And in varying degrees of legalism, they accused him. They became tools of the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. And all they did was accuse and criticize that man who was deathly sick. Time after time after time, they accused him. And finally, God came down, and it was clear, and we knew from the Job chapters 1 and 2 that it was the devil, because we see the devil come in and give it to him, but they don't see that. That's the problem. And that's what the Galatians don't see, that the devil came in. And so the devil came in and afflicted him, a righteous man, not sinlessly perfect, but a righteous man that loved God with all of his heart. And God allowed it to try him, to test him, to purify him, to bring him closer to the Lord, to glorify God. And it was just the devil hated him, the devil was attacking him. But no, all right, Job, you're this way and you're that way, and if you would have been doing this and if you would have been doing that, it's got to be sin. It's got to be sin somewhere. The only real sin was in the comforters. Because after God came down and spoke, he said, have my servant Job pray for you, and otherwise you'll be judged. And when Job prayed for them, it says the Lord heard his prayer. And then the Lord turned the captivity of Job and healed him and gave him twice what he had before. So all they did was condemn, and God came to justify. Remember, we read back in Romans, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died for the ungodly. See, it is Christ that justifies. It's the devil that condemns. Rocky, you had a question.
I do. It's regarding, I think, the point you brought about seeking God and how subtly we feel like we're earning his presence. And I wanted to have your comment on seeking deliverance and that type of thing. Sometimes it seems like we have to just, you know, really press through. And I know that the lie threaded in my mind that, you know, you're earning it, or you're going to twist his arm to do whatever.
Right, and we're not earning it. And we're not twisting God's arm when we pray and pray and pray before we get some deliverances. And I don't know all the answers, but I know a couple. One is that sometimes it depends upon the tenacity of the demons that are in you. Never forget that demons are living beings that have personalities, that have a will which rebelled against God, and a will that is now set against you. And just like some people are more tenacious than others and stronger in certain respects, some demons are stronger than others. And when the disciples came back one time after not having been able to cast the demon out, Jesus said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer. And in the King James it says prayer and fasting, but the Greek just says prayer. Now, they had already been praying. They were never cast the demon out without asking the Lord to do it. They knew it was his power. And they had already prayed. But he means prayer. He means, well, you continue in prayer. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking and you receive. And so sometimes the strong man's got to be bound. And sometimes you've got to continue to pray, not because you're getting more righteous, not because you're earning it, but because he isn't going to give up until you keep on praying, until there's more angels, or until he sees you're not going to quit. Certain things have to happen. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6. And so sometimes it's because until it's gone, it's not gone. Until it's gone, it's there. Not gone. Until it's gone, it's still there. And so you keep coming against it until it's gone, because of the devil. And in some cases, It's because of lack of knowledge, I think, and we don't take the authority that we really have in Jesus, and some of them would go with the Word, but we're not really coming in faith, because it does depend on our faith in God, you know. According to your faith, so be it. And so we think that we've got to go through a long 6-month battle against, you know, X number of demons here, and so if we, according to your faith, so be it. We go through a long 6-month battle, when it could have been like that. Now, it's not always like that. You know, I mean, like I say, till it's gone, it's still there. And so it varies, and it depends, and this is where the word of knowledge can help, and discernment of spirits can be of great benefit, so that we're not rebuking demons that have been gone 10 years ago, or not rebuking demons that have been there for 10 years and are still there. We need God's wisdom. And again, it goes back to the Lord again. He gives the wisdom. He gives the discernment. He gives the knowledge. Then He gives the power to cast it out. And we cast it out in His name, using His word, and with the power and authority of His Spirit. So it's God again. But we need to be willing to stick with it until, you know, until the things are gone. So, and there's other factors as well, but it has nothing to do with self-justification. It has nothing to do with being righteous, because we don't become more righteous by praying for 6 months than we do before, because we still sinned. And so, unless we were totally righteous, we're not righteous at all, as far as God's concerned. And so, the fact that we have sin in our lives, and have sinned, all of sin, and come short of the glory of God, does not run righteous, that should settle the issue forever in our lives, as far as our righteousness goes, before God. And so we should realize that God is not requiring wages to buy healing, to buy deliverance, to buy a ministry, to buy a gift of the Spirit, to buy an answer to prayer. It is not on that basis at all. It's all by grace through faith. But God allows commitment to be tested. He allows faith to be tried. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, the trial of your faith worketh patience. James 1. So God is trying, testing our faith to make us more righteous, to make us more like Him, but not because we are righteous and making ourselves righteous. See, there's a difference there. He's purifying us. He's purging us. He's making us like Him by His grace and by His mercy. So, and there's a scripture over in James 5:16, which sometimes is brought with a wrong emphasis, I think. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the Judaizers would lay heavy emphasis upon this word righteous. It's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, brother, that availeth much. But wait a minute. We can't forget Romans 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. So who's the righteous man? God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. And in Him, see, He is made into us righteousness. And so legally, we are righteous right now before the Lord. As righteous as we're ever going to be from a legal standpoint. Right now. Think about that one now. You are legally as righteous right now, and indeed were the day you were converted, as you are going to be the minute before you're caught out to meet Jesus in the air. Now, not experientially. And you're saying, well, isn't there some experiential there? Well, yes, there is some. There has to be a prayer there. But He is not saying that you have to be perfect, because the verse itself says, confess your faults. 16a, what about 16 part A? One to another and pray one to another that you may be healed. If you have a fault, that implies that you're not legally perfect, I mean experientially perfect, if you've got a fault, if you've got a sin. And look before that. Verses 14 and 15, is there any sick among you? Here's healing. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So that effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man doesn't mean a man who's never committed a sin. It means a man who will confess his sin and repent of his sin and turn to God from his sin in faith and believing in the Lord and calling for help. And again, the righteous Pharisee doesn't like to call for the elders, doesn't like to have people pray for him, doesn't like to confess his faults one to another, doesn't like to pray and reach out to God. But he likes to be like the Pharisee. Yeah, thank thee, God, that I'm not like this man. See, the Pharisee wouldn't call for the elders. The publican would have, probably. Lord, send your elders. Send somebody. Send help. I need help. Help, Lord. That's what David prayed throughout the Psalms. Lord, deliver me. You're my tower. You're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my shield. You're my buckler. You're my help. In fact, there's Psalms that actually start out with the word help. Help, Lord. Deliver me from the ungodly that would devour me. That's right. God is our help. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save a people that don't need saving because they're already quite strong, thank you. No, he shall save his people from their sins. His people from their sins. And so if he's committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. And so our righteousness is in Christ. Our holiness is in Christ. Our prayer is toward Christ. Our healing shall be from Christ. So righteous man doesn't mean how good have I been doing this week, therefore I can be healed. Righteous man means confess your faults, repent of your sins, pray, get the body of Christ to pray with you, get forgiven, get delivered, and then God can heal you. God can heal you. God can deliver you. God can raise you up. And then God will be glorified. Amen. That was the last bell. We'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow.